As we look back through history, it tells us of many who desired to be revered as God or gods, and they were grasping after the status of God. And I could name many, many people, but for example, the very first Roman emperor, Julius Caesar, he had a temple built to his own honour, and he called that temple by, well, the name of a Roman god, Jupiter. He called it Jupiter Julius. And then he had an adopted son, the Emperor Caesar Augustus, and it's that particular emperor that we read of in the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he entitled himself Filius Dei, son of a god. But then coming into the Bible itself in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23, you'll remember the story of King Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem, and how one day he dressed himself up in his royal very best, and he gave a speech which the people thought was so wonderful that they said, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And of course, Herod was so pleased with that, and so much did he take pride in receiving this glory as if he was a god, and failing to give glory to God, that, well, God dealt with him. God sent an angel that we're told smote him, and this very proud man was reduced to food for maggots. But pride, there are so many men who want to be at the top, and so many men down through history who wanted to be revered as gods. But of course, these men that I've named, they were not the first, were they? The very first man to do that was Adam, the father of the whole human race. He saw the fruit that it was good to eat. He'd been tempted by Satan. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wanted to be wise. He wanted to be as God. And he ate and he fell. And we, the children of Adam, well, we have that same inclination, that same desire to exalt ourselves, that same pride which is in us by nature, apart from the grace of God. And in essence, we are still the same. And that brings us to Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 11, or really it's 3 to 11, the verses I'm looking at in particular. And there we see the very opposite spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who occupied the very highest place with God the Father, the eternal Son of God, but who willingly humbled himself to the very lowest place, the lowest possible place of all, for your sake, for my sake. And that's what we're going to think about tonight in these verses. And we're going to think about it under three headings: the self-humbling of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the example of Christ. The self-humbling of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the example of Christ. So firstly, the self-humbling of Christ. Philippians 2 verses 6 to 7, I'm turning the verses around just a little bit. But in these verses it says of Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, the first question that arises here is, what does Paul mean when he describes Jesus as being in the very form of God? Well, quite a number of things that I could say about that, but just one comment that I'll quote from Robert Lethem, who's a lecturer in the College at West, and he says this in his book, The Message of the Person of Christ. I quote, "Paul is saying that Christ had the status of God. It pictures the pre-existent Christ clothed in the garments of divine majesty and splendour. In other words, fully and completely God with the Father and the Holy Spirit." Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And on the face of it, that's a rather puzzling statement. Question being, what does Paul mean when he says of the Lord that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Well, to quote another scholar, Benjamin Warfield, and many commentators would go along with this point, he translates it this way. He did not consider his being on an equality with God something to cling to, something to hold on to. In other words, though Jesus was holy and fully God and wholly equal with God the Father, when he came down to earth in Bethlehem, well, what that meant was that he wasn't clinging on to his divine status and glory. He was willing to come into this world and to lower himself, as it were. Then Paul goes on to say further, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not cling on to his equality with God, if we can put it that way, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Yes, the Lord shared fully in the status of God and the glory of God. Although he had every right to hold on to that status, he didn't do so. He willingly let go of his heavenly status and glory in becoming a man, and that for our sakes. Yes, he was still fully God when he became a man. He didn't lose any of his divine nature, his divine attributes, God and man in one person. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world as a man, then he was setting aside his heavenly status and glory in becoming a human being. And we could say that he could have chosen to be a man with great earthly authority, great earthly influence, dignity, power. But no, the Lord came into this world as a very ordinary, insignificant man, born to very lowly parents, born in a very insignificant city in the north of the land of Israel, in Nazareth, a despised city. The Lord humbled himself in that way. Now, the point that I want to make again is this, that men like Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Herod Agrippa, and so many others have proudly sought to grasp after the high status of being God or accounted as gods. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had that high status, and he was truly and fully God with all the power and authority of God the Son, he set it aside. He didn't cling on to his status. He didn't cling on to that glory that he had with his Father, but he very humbly took the lowest place in this world for your sake, for my sake, for the sake of humanity. Still the eternal Son of God, yes, that could never change. Still holy and fully God whilst he was here on earth, but God in human form, humbling himself to become a man in order ultimately to suffer for us and to bring us salvation. The self-humbling of the Son of God. As one writer has put it, and I've quoted this before, 'tis like mortal man to love to walk on high, but to be lowly is to be like God. Just to go back over some of these points in these verses in Philippians again, I want to underline that Philippians chapter 2, in these verses, it portrays various steps by which the Lord humbled himself and stepped down lower and lower and lower for our sakes. Yes, initially, as I've emphasized, having the status and the glory that belonged to him as the eternal Son of God with the Father, but not clinging on in pride, not holding on to what was his by rights. He stepped down infinitely far in the first instance in becoming a man at all. But more than that, in his love for us, he stepped down not to be a ruler or a king. He could have chosen that, but he became a very insignificant man, and he became a servant of men. That is made very, very clear. He took the form and the nature of a bondservant. And yet more than that, in his love for us, he stepped even lower by submitting himself to the death that he didn't deserve. Well, of course, it's the death that we deserve. We're the sinners. We're the ones who've broken God's commandments. We deserve to die. He never sinned. He was perfect God, imperfect man. He never sinned. But nonetheless, as if he were a sinner, he submitted himself to death. But there was even more than that. In his love for us, he stepped down even further in submitting himself to the most painful, the most shameful, and well, in the ancient world, the very lowest of deaths, the death of a cross. A death that was normally inflicted in the Roman world only on the lowest of the low, the very worst of criminals, not fit for heaven, not fit for earth. They were hung upon a cross. That was the thinking. And it was one of the most cruel of deaths. It was an accursed death. It was a shameful death. It was a death of which one ancient Roman writer, Seneca, said this: can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have had many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. And yet that's what the Lord chose for our sakes. And in his incredible self-humbling, infinitely high, coming down infinitely low and submitting even to the death of Christ, of the cross. Now, the initial glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first glory, if I can put it this way, was that glory that he shared with the Father from all eternity, the one who was fully equal with God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. That's his first glory. But then we can say that his greater glory is when, pouring out his love for us, he humbled himself and he stepped lower and lower and even lower for our sakes. And he took the very lowest place that he could possibly have taken in this world when he died the death which by rights was ours, and he died the death of the cross. That's really the greatest glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also that we might be saved, so that we might be redeemed, and we might live in his love for us. But there's a challenge here, isn't there? I've already touched on it. We by nature, we all too readily lift ourselves up. We all too readily give way to selfishness and pride. And we so often are ready to pursue our arrogant ways, our self-centered ways, our selfish and often very unloving ways. But the Lord's example of this complete self-humbling love, this self-giving love, this very costly love, self-sacrificing, it challenges us, doesn't it, at this very point. Remembering that, as I quoted earlier, 'tis like mortal man to love to walk on high, but to be lowly is to be like God. What's my first main point? The self-humbling of Christ. I want to move on now to my second main point, which is the exaltation of Christ. Now, verse 9 begins with the word therefore, and that's telling us that all that follows in these verses is a consequence of what's gone before. It's the outcome. It's the sequel to the Lord's self-humbling, namely that God the Father rewarded the one who had taken the very lowest place by now giving him, in his ascension, this is the very highest place in heaven and on earth. The place that is often referred to in Scripture as the right hand of God, and as we learn from the book of Revelation, actually sharing the throne of God the Father, the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this was the reward for all that the Lord had done in humbling himself for our sakes, that God exalted him to the very highest place. And that, of course, is in accord with the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught so plainly. Matthew 23, verse 12, where he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we see that fulfilled in the most wonderful way in Jesus himself. And it's a principle that is true for us, isn't it? If we put ourselves up, well, in one way or another, we will be brought down and we will pay the price for it. But if we are genuinely humble in the presence of God, if we have a spirit of true humility, then God, in his good time, he exalts us and he lifts us up in his way. Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the very lowest possible place, we read that God has highly exalted him. Or as the commentator William Hendrickson puts it, "Therefore God has raised him to the loftiest heights." Hendrickson further explains that there's a Greek verb here which is used, which means actually super exalted. It couldn't be higher. It's a superlative. He was raised up to the very highest place alongside God the Father. And then as Hendrickson further expresses it, I quote, "God the Father exalted the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. He raised him to the loftiest heights, to God's right hand, to the highest place with the Father." Well, then Paul in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 10, he goes on to say this. This is the further sequel. Yes, in his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised to the loftiest, highest place. But then the sequel. "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every knee confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, the reference here is to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when every knee in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, like it or not. Every knee shall bow, the whole company of heaven, that is the whole company of God's angels, along with all of the redeemed, everybody on earth, those who are on earth at the time of the Lord's coming, believers and unbelievers, believers bowing the knee willingly to the Lord, but not unbelievers, they'll have to do it in any case. And even those fallen angels, the ones whom Paul describes of as being under the earth, the fallen angels, the demons, they will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, although it will not be to any advantage for them, because they will bow before the Lord and acknowledge him as Lord, only to be dismissed into a lost eternity because they did not acknowledge him in this world and in this life. Now, those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, does this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, It is the name above every name. Does that give you a feeling and sense of joy when you hear the name? Knowing that it is the name above every name, the name of the one who is our salvation, but the highest name of all, because it's a name that should always fill us with joy, with comfort, with a great sense of confidence when we hear that name. But let me ask again, do you look forward with great anticipation to the great day of the Lord's return, when every knee shall bow to him and acknowledge him as Lord, when the work of the gospel has been complete, and there's a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great company that will be together one day, all of us who are redeemed by Christ through faith in him? Do you look forward to it? Do you rejoice in the knowledge that that day is coming? I think particularly, given all the troubles of this present world, and well, the troubles of these past days in particular, the threat of terrorism that potentially faces us every day, and the awful reality of Christians being persecuted in many places day by day, and those who are tortured, and those who are killed because they trust in Christ and acknowledge his name. When you think of these things, does it make you long and pray for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? To pray that the work of the gospel will be complete, that the gospel really will go out and bear fruit in every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and that the Lord will come again in glory. Do you pray that? Well, when we pray the prayer, your kingdom come, in the Lord's prayer, your will be done, that's exactly what we're praying for. That the kingdom of Christ will extend in this world now, but then that when that work has been fully done in this world, we're praying that the Lord will come, and that he will come soon, and that he will come into this world to destroy all enemies, and to put out of this world all that damages, all that destroys, all the disasters gone forever, all the enemies of God and Christ and of the people of God, banished forever. And that day, are we looking forward to it, when with the whole company of God's redeemed people we shall say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. It's a wonderful day, and it's something that should inspire us day by day. It's something to look forward to, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because we want to see an end to all of these troubles and to the evil work of evil men. Well, that's what it says to those of us who are believers. Should there be any here tonight who've not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation? The call is now to bow the knee willingly to him in repentance and faith, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that you deserve nothing but God's punishment, eternal judgment, repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, and doing that whilst you have the opportunity. Otherwise, on that day that I've just spoken of, you will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will bow it unwillingly at his second coming, only to be banished from his presence forevermore and from all that might make life meaningful or good in any sense of the word. Well, that's my second main point, having dealt firstly with the self-humbling of Christ. Second point, the exaltation of Christ. Thirdly, the example of Christ. And I'm going backwards slightly in the passage now, but this really is the whole context of what Paul is saying here. He's telling us these wonderful truths, but he's telling them with a very practical purpose and application. And so in Philippians 2 verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So as I say, we're dealing now with the context of what Paul is saying about the Lord, his self-humbling, and it's a call to believers to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to imitate his example. Here we are, as verses 3 to 4 would highlight, our natural tendency to selfishness rather than love, to self-assertion rather than helping and promoting others, to self-glorying and pride rather than giving the glory to God, and that pride that all too naturally rises up within us. But here's Paul setting before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and calling us to strive by the grace of God to imitate Christ in his humility, in his self-humbling, in his self-sacrificing love. We don't so often think these days about this note of imitating Christ. There was a time when many believers read Thomas A. Kempis's book of The Imitation of Christ, and there's so much in that book which, well, causes us exactly to do that, to know Christ in all that he is and by God's grace to imitate him, to live as he lived. And Paul is calling us to have the mind of Christ, to imitate Christ, to make him our model, and to seek by the grace of God and by our deliberated efforts day by day to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his humility, his self-humbling, his self-sacrificing love. What does that imply practically? Well, clearly it means that we need to study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. All Scripture is given by God and is for our benefit, but particularly to study the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And that would mean most particularly to study and know and read the Gospels and seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ more than we do at this present time. And not to study in a coldly academic way, of course there is a place for academic study, but not to study in a coldly academic way, but with a real desire to understand the Lord and to know the Lord. A desire especially to know him in his self-humbling and self-sacrificing love, because that's the overriding note of the Lord's life. And praying that by God's grace we'll learn more and more day by day to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, to become more and more like him. Benjamin Warfield says this: "We have a God who is capable of self-sacrifice for us. It was our God who so loved us that he gave himself for us. He whom as our master we have engaged to obey, whom as our example we are pledged to imitate, is presented to us here as the great model of self-sacrificing love. Oh, that we would grasp once for all the meaning of the great fact of that self-forgetfulness and self-sacrifice, and that self-forgetfulness and self-sacrifice express the divine ideals of love." Well, let me add to that, there's something self-evidently beautiful and right about such a standard. And when people have this self-forgetfulness, self-sacrificing love, instinctively we know there's something right and good about it. And it's so evidently right in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and supremely demonstrated in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the contrary, there's something which is self-evidently ugly about our all too natural selfishness and pride. It is an ugly thing, isn't it? Well, thinking of these things, may we have a growing sense of the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ in his self-humbling, in his self-sacrificing love, and may these things so take hold of us that we become increasingly like him as we seek by the grace of God to be like him day by day. Well, let me conclude. The challenge here is to be sure, each one of us, that we have bowed the knee humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith now, and that we do it whilst we have the opportunity, because we never know when that opportunity will be gone. It could be in the next moment of time, who knows? But to take that opportunity now, to know that you've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest on the day of judgment you should be found amongst those who bow the knee, but do it unwillingly, only to be banished from his presence forevermore. But all of us, may the truths of this great passage fill us with a sense of wonder and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name is above every name, and a love for and a longing for his appearing, and that we might more and more pray that the work of the gospel would go on, praying continually, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," looking for the completion of the task and praying that the Lord would come soon and come back soon to this troubled world and put an end to all of the violence and the ungodliness and all that troubles us. Well, let me conclude by reading those words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11 again. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not cling on to his equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, we're going to close now with hymn number 304. Hymn number 304, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. Number 304. We do thank you, our God and Heavenly Father, that you raised the Lord Jesus Christ, that he ascended to sit at your right hand, and that even now he rules over the affairs of men, and that he is ruling amidst all the troubles and trials of this world, and must rule until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed, death. We praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, finally to destroy every last enemy, and that in the midst of all of the troubles of this world and the dangers and terrors of this world, we have this sure and certain hope, and the sure and certain hope that the kingdom of Christ will continue its spread in this world through the gospel, and that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come to reign forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.